Good morning. If you'd like to be turning in your Bibles to Ephesians, the fifth chapter, we will begin there in our lesson here this morning, Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to be examining in our lesson here this morning this question that we recognize is often asked in connection with what we do as we assemble together to worship. And that is this question, where is the piano? There's not very many religious groups among those who would at least claim to be Christians who worship together without a piano or some kind of mechanical instrument of music. And as we look at what Scripture teaches in connection with this question here this morning, we recognize that this question could also be, where is the guitar, or where is the trumpet, or any other mechanical instrument of music? The piano just happens to be the most common. But we're looking at this subject of mechanical instruments of music in worship to God. There's two primary purposes that I had in putting this lesson together. The first is for each of us to have a strong foundation concerning what the Bible teaches, so that we have a biblical conviction about what God's will is on this subject. But the second is to help us to better be prepared when we have questions that arise related to this. We know this is one of the most common questions that we get. And if you're like me, you've probably been asked questions related to this before and thought about it later and thought, I probably should have answered that a little bit differently or expressed that concept in a different way. And we want to be doing our best to be prepared for questions concerning God's truth that come up, not so that we can, quote unquote, win arguments with people, but rather so that we can help to save souls, as that's what standing for the truth, standing on the promises, as we just sang, is about. It's not about winning arguments with people, rather it's about helping save souls and thus winning souls for Christ. But as we think about what the Scriptures teach in connection with this question, we first and foremost want to begin by recognizing that God is specific about a lot of things as it relates to worship. And He's specific about the kind of music that He wants in worship. He shows us several places in the New Testament that He wants us to worship Him through singing. Notice there in Ephesians, the fifth chapter, in verse 19, the command is given there to be speaking one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. And a verse that goes hand in hand with that is Colossians, the third chapter in verse 16, which says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And so we understand as we look at these passages that God wants us to worship Him through singing. There's two key elements that are brought out in these two verses, or two key purposes, maybe I should say, that are brought out. Number one, we see in both of these verses that at least when we sing together as a congregation or with other Christians, we are teaching one another through these songs. We can learn so much from these songs. There's so much help that they give us in strengthening our service to God. And that's a key part of the purpose for singing brought out in both of these verses. At the end of both of these verses, though, we see those words, to the Lord, which shows us that our worship is foremost directed towards God. While we do teach each other, we direct our worship towards God. And so first and foremost, our singing is about glorifying, honoring, and praising Him. And when we do what is commanded in these verses, when we're really making melody with our hearts, when we're really singing as we should, it's a beautiful sound to God. It glorifies, it honors Him, and we ought to really appreciate that and appreciate the depth of what God intends for this command to sing. But as we think about the New Testament teachings about the authority we have for worshiping God through music, and more specifically for worshiping God through singing, We recognize that this can apply with congregational singing, as we have an example of in 1 Corinthians 14:15, and really here in Ephesians and Colossians, it appears to be alluding to it as well. But these verses demonstrate for us that congregational singing, singing as we come together as a church, is a wonderful thing, something that God authorizes, something that God desires. We also have a couple of passages, and I'm not going to turn and read all of these passages on the screen for the sake of time, but we have a couple of passages in Acts 16:25 and in James 5:13 that speak about singing in worship to God. One is an example of Paul and Silas doing that from prison. The other notes that if anyone is married, he should sing, indicating singing in worship to God. And I believe both of those passages are demonstrating something that was done by individual Christians, not done by churches assembling together, but rather by individual Christians. And I believe those verses give us authority in our lives individually, as families, maybe with a few brethren getting together at someone's house or whatever it may be, settings outside of the church assembly. I believe we have authority to sing and worship to God, and the same principles, for the most part, would apply to those situations. But whether we're talking about congregational singing or singing as individual Christians, this is the pattern that we see in the New Testament concerning our worship toward God through music. There's a reference in Matthew 26 to Jesus and his disciples singing in him. That passage I would be careful about using in establishing what we do as a part of the church, because at that point in time, we recognize the law of Moses was still in effect. Jesus hadn't died, although he would soon after that. And I would be careful about using that in the same way as using Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16 and so forth. But it is noteworthy that that example demonstrates singing and doesn't make mention of playing mechanical instruments of music in worship to God. We also see a couple of references that are up on the screen, Romans 15:9, Hebrews 2:12, both of which reference singing in connection with Old Testament prophecies. And again, note in both of those verses, singing is mentioned, nothing mentioned about playing with mechanical instruments of music. And so as we piece all of this together, we see unquestionable authority in God's Word for Christians worshiping God today through music, and more specifically, through singing. However, none of these passages speak about worshiping God by playing mechanical instruments of music. And so the first and foremost answer we want to note about this question, where is the piano in our worship to God? First and foremost, we want to recognize God does not authorize it. But a question that is often asked as a follow-up to that is, well, but where does it say that we can't? We've noted that the New Testament doesn't give any approved examples or direct commands and so forth, showing us that God wants us to worship Him through mechanical instruments of music. But where does it say that we can't do that? And this question really gets at a key thing to understand as it pertains to how to determine if something is authorized by God. When God specifies how He wants something done, we must do it precisely that way and not any other way. For example, in Genesis, the 6th chapter and verse 14, when God commanded Noah there in that verse to make an ark, He specified in that verse, make thee an ark of gopher wood. Now, God didn't list out all of the different kinds of wood that Noah could not use. He didn't say use gopher wood, and that means don't use this, don't use this, don't use this. Instead, He just specified gopher wood. And we understand that Noah would not be justified in saying, well, I decided to make the ark of gopher wood, but also added this wood and that wood and this wood and that wood, because God didn't say I couldn't. We understand when God said, make thee an ark of gopher wood, that's what the ark's to be made of. Gopher wood means gopher wood and gopher wood alone. The same principle can be understood when we think about the New Testament example of the elements of the Lord's Supper. As you consider when Jesus was instituting the Lord's Supper, what the two specific elements were. It mentions in Matthew 26 and in verse 26 that as Jesus is observing the Last Supper, as it's often called, with his disciples, and he institutes the Lord's Supper, it says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread. And based on the occasion as they were observing the Passover, we see from the context, this would have been unleavened bread. So he takes unleavened bread, and it says he gave thanks for it and broke it. He gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then it says he took the cup, gave thanks, and gave to them, saying, "All of you drink it, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins." And verse 29 goes on to specify what the cup is, as it says, "I tell you that I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until this day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." And so we see two specific elements here that are part of the Lord's Supper, the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. Now, nowhere in Scripture does God list out the thousands of different kinds of foods that we cannot include in the Lord's Supper, and the thousands of different kinds of drinks, or however many there are, that we cannot include in the Lord's Supper. Can you imagine how long the Bible would need to be if every time God specified how to do something, he also included all of the different things that excluded? Use unleavened bread, that means not this food, not this food, and listed all of them out. It would be very cumbersome. But we recognize that when God specified unleavened bread, when he specified fruit of the vine, that eliminates using cake and punch for the Lord's Supper. That eliminates including anything else with the Lord's Supper. That indicates for us that the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine are the two elements or emblems alone. An example that we might think of in a situation that might apply to any of us in a secular sense, if you will. If you think about going to a restaurant, and maybe you go to a restaurant that has 50 items on the menu, and you pick out two or three things on that menu that you order. When the waiter comes to take the order, you say, "I'd like these two or three things." You're probably not going to tell the waiter, "And I don't want any of these things," and list out the other 47 or 48 things on that menu. Instead, you're just going to include the two or three things that you're ordering, and the waiter's going to understand that means just those two or three things. I'm not going to put anything else on your bill. That's a concept that we understand very clearly when it applies to day-to-day situations like that. But it can be a struggle when talking about different things that God teaches his desire is for us. God is specific about how he wants to be worshiped. He has given us orders concerning how he wants to be worshiped. He's given us orders concerning how he wants to be worshiped through music. He has specified singing. Playing with mechanical instruments of music is another kind of music. He specifies singing as the kind of music he wants. That means singing is the method of worshiping God through music that he authorizes for us. But a question that then might come up after noting this, that while there's nothing that says in Scripture directly that we can't use mechanical instruments, we understand they're not authorized because God is specific about what he wants and he doesn't include anything about mechanical instruments and music in worship. The question might then come up, well, what about things like songbooks that we use to stay on the same page and sing the same words? What about overhead projectors that a lot of churches will use and put the songs up on the overhead? What about pitch pipes that are often used? What about things like even thinking about a church building that God doesn't come out and specify in his word we must have? There's nothing that says one way or another concerning it, but what about things like this? And this gets at another key principle related to Bible authority and how we can know if something is authorized as a practice of the church when God specifies how he wants something done, that eliminates any other method of doing that, whatever the command is. At other times, God tells us what to do, but he doesn't specify how to carry it out. And he gives us liberties to use our best judgment to decide how to carry out that command. For example, in Genesis, the 6th chapter and verse 14, when God specified to Noah, make thee an ark of gopher wood, he didn't note anything that we have recorded, at least, concerning what kind of tools Noah was to use. As far as we know, Noah was at liberty to use his best judgment to figure out what tools to use in carrying out that command to build that ark of gopher wood. On the other hand, he wasn't at liberty to use oak or hickory or some other kind of wood and say, well, God didn't tell me I can't, because God did specify the kind of wood that he wanted, though he did not specify the kind of tools. And thinking about this and its application to singing, God has specified the kind of music that he desires in worship. He specifies singing as opposed to playing with mechanical instruments of music, another kind of music. He doesn't specify, though, how are we going to stay on the same page. He doesn't specify how we're going to put forth efforts to do things decently and in order, as 1 Corinthians 14:40 demonstrates that we ought to strive for as we are worshiping God together. He doesn't give specific instructions for this, so we have the liberty to use our best judgment to seek those things that would aid us in carrying out the given command. And that word aid is important for us to understand and distinguish. There's a big difference between something that is an aid in carrying out God's commands, and in this case we're talking about worship. There's something that's very different between an aid in worshiping God and something that is an addition to the worship. And I think that's illustrated again with Noah building the ark. If Noah had made that ark part of gopher wood and part of some other kind of wood, he would have been adding to what God commanded. He would have been really modifying it. He wouldn't have been obeying that command because God specified gopher wood. On the other hand, if he chose to use a hammer, whatever kind of tool was available to him, that wasn't adding to what God commanded. That wasn't modifying it. That wasn't changing it in any way. That was just using this hammer as an aid, or sometimes you might hear the word expediency, in carrying out what God has commanded. And the same can be said if you think about the contrast between songbooks and a piano. A piano is another means by which one worships God. A songbook is not. It's really just an aid in our worship. It doesn't change the fact that we're worshiping through singing. It's just something used as an aid to help us carry out that commandment. And so we want to recognize this distinction between, it's sometimes referred to as specific and general authority, but whatever terms you might remember it by, we want to understand this principle that when God tells us to do something and specifies how to do it, as if in a situation where you go to a restaurant and specify these are the two or three items I want, that eliminates any other items being included. That eliminates any other means of carrying that out. On the other hand, if God tells us to do something but doesn't specify some things about how to carry that out, we have general authority to use our best judgment in making a determination as to how to best carry out that commandment. But another question that sometimes comes up as we think about this question of where is the piano or where is the guitar, whatever mechanical instrument it might be, is what about the many Old Testament references to mechanical instruments of music that it's evident were used in worship to God? We see this exemplified in 2 Chronicles, the 29th chapter, and in verse 28. In 2 Chronicles 29 and in verse 28, as it says there, all the assembly worshiped, the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. Just thinking about that sentence makes it clear that mechanical instruments of music were used in worship. All the assembly worshiped, the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. And there's other things we could know, looking at Old Testament examples, that demonstrates that God approved of the Israelites worshiping him through mechanical instruments of music. But as we turn to the New Testament, and we look at passages like Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, and verse 15, as the Holy Spirit through Paul is talking about how Jesus broke down, if you will, the divide between Jews and Gentiles. He has made it so that Jews and Gentiles need no longer be divided, but now can be united in one. And that's, in a lot of ways, the theme of the book of Ephesians. And as he is making this point in Ephesians, the second chapter, and in verse 15, he notes that Jesus abolished in his flesh the hostility. And notice what he is referring to when he notes the hostility as it's worded there. It's the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man of the two, making peace. In other words, Jesus fulfilled the law of Moses and, in a sense, abolished the law of commandments contained in ordinances, nailed it to the cross, as Colossians 2:14 alludes to. And so while there's great benefit in studying the Old Testament scriptures, there's a whole lot that we can learn, a whole lot that we can gain, lots of principles related to God and how he deals with mankind that we can understand better by looking at the Old Testament. We want to recognize that things authorized in the Old Testament don't make them authorized for us today. Instead, we look to the New Covenant. That's what we have as our instruction concerning how God wants us to worship him today. Just as we wouldn't worship with those animal sacrifices, part of the old law today, God does not desire that we worship him with mechanical music just because they did under the old law. But another question that might come up as we think about things that are included in the New Testament, some might ask, well, what about some passages in the book of Revelation? And there's also some other passages that we'll note as well that are New Testament passages that do make reference to mechanical instruments of music. What about these passages? For instance, in Revelation, the 5th chapter in verse 8, it says there in that verse, as John is describing this vision that he's having, and he is noted that no one was worthy to open this book, but then the Lamb came and he was worthy. And it says, when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And there's a couple of additional passages you have included in the handout if you want to look at those in your studies, in Revelation 14:2 and Revelation 15:2, both of which make reference to mechanical instruments of music as well. But as we think about passages like this, we think about really any passage in Scripture, it is so important for us to study things in context, for us to look at context and what's being described in the context and in the context of the light of the rest of Scripture. And as we do that here in the book of Revelation, we'll come to understand some key principles about what's described in these three verses. Number one, first and foremost, John in these chapters was describing visions that he was having. He was describing symbolic visions, signs that were not to be taken literally, but that signified spiritual truths that the Holy Spirit, that the Lord was conveying through the Apostle John. This is set forth in the very first verse of the book when it mentions there in the first chapter and the first verse, I believe it is, that this was a revelation of Jesus Christ given to the Apostle John, and it notes that it was signified. And throughout this book, we see that John is describing visions that he had. He wasn't describing literal scenes. He describes a beast coming up from the earth and a beast from the sea and a great red dragon and specifically 144,000, no more, no less, and all these different things that are not intended to be taken literally. These are symbols. These are figures of speech. These are visions that are teaching spiritual truths that the Lord was conveying through John. That's the first point to make as we think about studying these passages in Revelation in context. The second point, if you look at each of those three verses, none of them are referring to what saints were doing on earth. In fact, Only the last one is a reference to saints. The other two are actually celestial beings. But none of the three are talking about what was being done on earth. These are visions that John was having of things that were taking place in heaven. And so first and foremost, this doesn't give us any authority concerning how we worship God as saints on earth. But really, even deeper than that, we want to recognize the book of Revelation is full of symbols. It is a book full of symbolic visions, generally speaking, that are intended to convey spiritual truths. Another example of mechanical instruments of music being referenced that we want to consider in context is seen in a couple of passages in 1 Corinthians. As 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, in making this contrast between the miraculous gifts given in the first century that some at Corinth appeared to be puffed up about, and love, which is something that is eternal and something that is far more valuable, as Paul demonstrates throughout this chapter, as he introduces this subject, he says in the first verse of chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, he says, "If I speak with the languages of men and of angels, but don't have love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal." So notice there he references two mechanical instruments, sounding brass, clanging cymbal. But in context, he's not at all talking about worshiping with those things as saints. Rather, he is referencing what it is like if he has all of these miraculous gifts but doesn't have love. He's using a figure of speech here to describe what that's like. He says it is basically all for naught. I add up to nothing if I don't have love, I believe is the point that Paul was making. We also see over in the 14th chapter and verses 7 through 9, as he is talking there about the need as the brethren assemble together, and certainly as we do this today, though we don't have much of the miraculous gifts that they had, or any of the miraculous gifts that they had at this time, and much of the things referenced in this chapter don't apply directly. But there's a lot of principles that we see here in this chapter. One of them has to do with our need to seek to edify one another, our need to seek to build up one another, rather than merely showing off certain gifts that one might have. And in making this point, in chapter 14, verses 7 through 9, the Apostle Paul says, "Even things without life, giving a voice, whether pipe or harp, if they didn't give a distinction in the sounds, how would it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet gave an uncertain sound, who would prepare himself for war? So also you, unless you uttered by the tongue words easy to understand, how would it be known what is spoken? For you would be speaking into the air." So again, he references mechanical instruments of music, but he doesn't do it to talk about worshiping God through these things. Instead, he is simply making an allusion here or using a figure of speech here, using an illustration to describe the emptiness of exercising, whether it be miraculous gifts like these Christians had, or whether it be non-miraculous gifts as we have today, exercising these things as we come together in a way that is not edifying, is very empty, and he is describing that through these figures of speech. But as we think about a little bit further, questions pertaining to where is the piano, where is whatever instrument you might want to insert there, mechanical instrument that is, we want to also consider this question that might come up. Would God oppose improving, quote-unquote, our worship? If we're just trying to make our worship sound better, if we're just trying to improve and get better, would God really have a problem with that? And the first thing that I would ask in response to this is, sound better to who? Sound better to who? Who are we trying to sound better to? Because according to God's word, when we worship Him, we're to worship Him in spirit, that means sincerely from the heart, and we're to worship Him in truth, that means following the pattern that He has given us. If we deviate from that pattern, that's not a more beautiful sound to God. It might be to mankind, based on man's standards of what sounds like good music. But God doesn't teach us in His Word that we're to make our worship as pleasing to mankind as we can. Instead, He shows us in His Word that our worship's aim is to please Him. Notice there in John 4:24, when Jesus was speaking to that Samaritan woman at the well, He noted that God is a spirit, and then He says, they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. He is the object of our worship. Our object is not to entertain mankind, not to sound as good as we can by man's standards. Rather, it is to please God. And as we think about efforts put forth to try to, quote-unquote, improve upon God's perfect plan, we want to recognize that while it might look like something that is really improving upon the simple pattern God has given us, the reality is that such self-imposed worship is not at all pleasing to God. Notice Colossians chapter 2 and verse 23, as the Apostle Paul there was making reference to some ordinances that were man-made or were not a part of the law of Christ, and how some were heeding these and binding these as if they make one more pleasing to God. He says at the end of that chapter, which things indeed appear like wisdom in self-imposed worship and humility and severity to the body, but aren't of any value against the indulgence of the flesh. Notice the contrast between the word appear and aren't, the contrast between how such self-imposed worship appears to be from man's perspective and what it truly is from God's perspective. We can do lots and lots of things that from our perspective, using our human reasoning, we might convince ourselves this is a great improvement, this is really making things a lot better, but if it's not in harmony with the will of God, then from His perspective, He'll look at that and say, that's making things worse. That's not at all pleasing God. We want to see the beauty and the wisdom of God's pattern. Trust that He knows what is best and simply seek to follow that pattern rather than trying to outthink God, outsmart God, and improve upon His perfect plan. And I think when we apply this principle to singing, there's, as we noted at the beginning of the lesson, a lot of depth to this. There's so much that we can consider as we think about the value of just simple singing and making melody with our hearts. Our hearts are the instruments, if you will, that are plucked as we sing. But as we think about making melody with our hearts, concentrating on these beautiful words and songs like we've sang this morning, we think about the messages contained in these songs. We think about the beauty of and the simplicity of it. We can just see how much wisdom there is in God's perfect plan. We don't need to improve upon that which God has given us. There really is no improving on it, only making it worse. But a final question that I want to address here this morning as we think about this subject is to address the question, well, isn't sincerity what matters, though? As long as our heart is right, isn't that what matters after all? And it's true that our heart must be right with anything, but in particular, as we worship God through singing, our heart needs to be right. We see in Colossians, the third chapter, in verse 16, that we are to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So yes, our hearts need to be right. Yes, we must be sincere. That's what worshiping God in spirit is all about. But we also need to worship God in truth. The need that we have for sincerity from the heart doesn't negate the need for worshiping the specific pattern that God has given us in His Word. We need both the internal manner of the heart, the attitude, the spirit of the heart, to be right, and also the external actions to be right. It's not an either-or situation. If we submit to one but negate the other, that's really an example of hypocrisy. And we want to be careful about that as we think about the emphasis that is placed on not using mechanical instruments of music, and rightfully so. We want to be careful that we don't fall into the trap of, well, as long as I'm worshiping with a group that's not worshiping with mechanical music, then my singing must be good. Each of us needs to personally make sure that we're singing from the heart and following that. But that need doesn't negate the other side of the coin, the need that we likewise have to follow the specific pattern God has given us. It's a both-and situation rather than an either-or situation. And that leads in perfectly to this verse that follows Colossians 3:16, the final verse there that we want to look at here this morning. Summarizes in a lot of ways these principles that we've been getting at. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Doing all in the name of the Lord Jesus doesn't mean that with every single thing that we do, we have to say, I'm doing this in the name of Jesus. If we sing, we have to say, I'm singing in the name of Jesus every time we do so. I believe it means we need to do all by the authority of Jesus. We need to follow what God has authorized concerning His will for us in everything that we do. And that is certainly true when it comes to worshiping God through music. God has specifically taught us how He wants to be worshiped through music. Singing is one type of music. Playing with mechanical music is another type. And He's shown us, I want singing rather than playing. This hasn't been a lesson that's emphasized what one needs to do to become a Christian, but we do want to acknowledge as we come to the end of this lesson that if one is not a Christian or one is living as a Christian in unrepentant sin in a situation like this, no matter how we worship God through music, until one does what is needful to be forgiven of sin, he or she's not going to be right with God. But you can decide here this morning, if you're not right with God, whether you're one who's never obeyed the gospel, or you are one who, as a Christian, has sin in your life, you can leave here this morning as one who is right with God if you will make that decision. If you're one who's never obeyed the gospel, you can make that decision by believing with all your heart Jesus is the Son of God, by determining to give your life to Him in repentance, having that repentant heart that says, I want to stop living in sin and I want to start living for God and doing what's right. If you have that repentant heart and that belief, you're ready to be baptized in His name for the remission of your sins upon confessing your faith in Him. And we'd love to assist you with that if you have that need and desire. If you're someone who is a Christian who has sin in your life, we'd exhort you to repent of that, go to God in prayer and ask for His forgiveness. If you can take care of that privately, we'd encourage you to do that. If you need to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. In either case, won't you come forward and have a seat on the front pew as we stand and sing.